Jesus is born unto us. That, of course, from the oratorio Messiah by George Frederick Handel, 1741. The text taken entirely from Scripture, the music famously composed in 24 days, including the Hallelujah chorus where Handel said he saw all heaven before him. The original manuscript exists in the British Library's music collection and concludes with the letters SDG, abbreviating the Latin phrase Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Amen. The lyrics of that section are taken from a single verse, Isaiah 9:6, of course from the King James translation, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." As we continue our Jesus Is series into Advent season, what could be more natural, more fitting, than to reflect on the fact that Jesus is the child born unto us? And though Isaiah 9:7 didn't make it into Handel's lyrics, it should be part of that reflection, because the verses together comprise the whole thought. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As I step us through this text this morning, we'll start with the broader context in Isaiah, then talk about the precise meaning of the terms, and then pivot in a way I hope will not be confusing, and apply it to our lives here and now in a way I hope will be encouraging. As to the broader context, the prophet Isaiah's ministry began in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 6:1. Uzziah died in or around 739 B.C. Isaiah lived long enough to record the death of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. That is Isaiah 37:38, and that is datable to 681 B.C. So the ministry of Isaiah spanned about 60 years. That's a long time. And they were turbulent times, including the destruction of the northern kingdom, Israel, in 722 by the Assyrians, and an Assyrian assault on the southern kingdom, Judah, in which they overran everything except Jerusalem which they put to siege in a situation which looked utterly hopeless until the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the child born unto us, destroyed the Assyrian army overnight. That is recorded just before the death of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37, picking it up at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That is taking the government upon your shoulder. But Isaiah is a big book. By chapter measure, the second longest book in the Bible after Psalms, and many of his prophecies are difficult to place precisely, and that's the case with Isaiah 9 and its context. But without knowing the precise circumstances, it clearly conveys a warning of judgment and a promise of deliverance. I'll pick it up at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, where the people are being chastised for seeking guidance from the dark side. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. As always, there are only two choices, the Lord's way or the other way. Truth or falsehood, light or darkness. And having chosen darkness, they will be judged. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they shall look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. There's a hard rain going to fall. But it's what they chose, what they embraced, what they deserve, and it's what they will get. But that is not the end of the story. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, will be faithful to himself and to his word and bring about the salvation he has promised. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Verses familiar through Matthew's quotation of them in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 of his gospel, Isaiah continues picturing the joy of deliverance. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. They ain't going to study war no more. How will this miracle be accomplished? How, not just for Israel, but for the world, will the yoke of the burden be broken, the great joy unleashed? Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I'm going to cover briefly the five or four titles that are there. Briefly, because I want to focus our attention on a different point of application. So, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that five titles or four? In the King James translation and Handel's Messiah, it is five. I use the New King James, which is a pretty careful revision of the King James, so it observes those five titles, and in Isaiah 9:6 reads Wonderful, comma, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, separated as two titles. But virtually all other modern translations, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, take Wonderful and Counselor and understand them not as separate titles, but as a single phrase. So his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and I think that's the proper way to understand it. Quite a child born unto us, Wonderful Counselor. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he told them the Holy Spirit would come in his stead. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." He, the Father, would give them, the disciples, another helper, a clear and direct reference to the Holy Spirit. But it's a bit of a problem to bring the term into English, and over the years, translators have cast about for the best term. "He will give you another comforter," said the Old King James. "Counselor," went the Revised Standard Version. "Helper," the New American Standard Bible. NIV went with counselor. The New King James went with helper. Holman Christian Standard went with counselor. The Net Bible introduced advocate. The Greek word they're translating is parakletos. And the problem is there isn't really an English word which sort of covers the range that parakletos does. Comforter is nice, but maybe a little too motherly. Helper can shade into menial subservience. Advocate, a bit stiff and formal. Counselor may not be perfect, but it's the one I like best, especially in light of Isaiah 9:6. Because when Jesus says the Father would give them another counselor, it assumes the Father has already given them a counselor, a paraclete. That is Jesus himself. He's the original paraclete, the original counselor, but he was going away, and so in his stead, in his absence, the Father would send another one. But Jesus is the original paraclete counselor, the wonderful counselor. And if you know anything or anyone more wonderful than him, I'd like to hear about it. Mighty God. This puts Isaiah 9:6 up there with John chapter 1, verse 1, in terms of simple, indisputable declarations of the deity of Christ. The prophet is talking about the child that is born unto us. His name will be called Mighty God. One chapter later, Isaiah uses that same phrase in unambiguous reference to the Lord, Yahweh. That's Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. Prophet Jeremiah in 32:17 and following of his prophecy says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." There really is not much else to say. That child is the Mighty God. Check out the September 17th sermon, Jesus is the Son of God, for details. Everlasting Father. This is not a reference to Father in the Trinitarian sense, but Father in the benevolent protector sense, the role of the ideal king. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the prophet is sent to the evil steward Shebna to tell him he will be removed and replaced by Eliakim. Chapter 22, verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That's the idea, taking care of, providing for, protecting. And this child will fulfill that role forever. Lastly, Prince of Peace. Certainly the best known title and most commonly repeated of them. Phonetically, poetically, it's hard to beat. You got something that rolls off the tongue more easily than Prince of Peace? Sweet sound. But what does it mean, really? Verse 7 expands on it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Peace and justice without end. When the Prince of Peace is on the throne of David. Taking a look around the world today, from, say, Syria to San Bernardino, I don't think we're there yet. Even though the child has been born, the son has been given. So what's up with that? It is at this point that we are going to pivot. And I hope you won't get confused. I'm aware of the potential for confusion because we are going to talk about, drumroll please, grammar. The rules of language, and there is risk of confusing you, not because you can't understand, but because I may not be able to explain it well enough in the time allotted. Aware of that risk, nevertheless, I'm going for it, and frankly, I'm hanging the application on it, so work with me. Let's do this thing. Regarding time, there is the past, the present, and the future. We observe these distinctions, talk about them, by the tenses of our verbs. Yesterday, I ate, past tense. Today, I eat, present tense. Tomorrow, I will eat, future tense. Our verb of being, past was, present is, future will be. So far, so good. Everybody good with past, present, and future. Okay, now we're going to talk about the perfect tense. And perfect is not in the sense of good or best, but perfect in the sense of completed. It's done. The perfect tense refers to a past event that has ongoing effects. If you asked me why I didn't stop for lunch on Friday, I would answer, because I had eaten a big breakfast. We're talking about the past, but there's some bells and whistles. I'm telling you about the subsequent effect of a past event. The breakfast I ate Friday morning had the future effect of causing me to skip lunch Friday afternoon. But since we're talking about it on Sunday, it's all in the past. That's the perfect tense. Different example. You're telling me about a movie and ask, have you seen it? If I replied, I saw it, that is the simple past tense. But if I replied, I have seen it, that is the perfect tense. And it implies something about the effect of me having seen it. It might be, I've seen it, I loved it, I want to talk about it and see it again. Or it might be, I've seen it, don't care for it, don't want to go there. But the simple past just is there. The perfect has the thing and then the results of the thing. So, basic framework, past, present, future. The perfect refers to a past event and its subsequent effects. Now buckle up, because we're going to take the perfect and we're going to lift it up out of the past and we are going to put it into the future. And now, because we just reversed everything, the effect of the perfect comes backward to the present. I am sorry, I didn't make this up. It's just the way it is. I don't actually know if this is used anywhere outside the Bible. That's an interesting question. But it is used quite precisely and quite significantly in the Bible, which is why we're talking about it. It even has a name. It is called the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect. A future event spoken of as if it has already occurred. This often gets obscured in translation. For example, God telling Noah about the flood, Genesis 6:17. Behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. There, in Genesis 6, verse 18, and you shall go into the ark. Virtually every English translation reads shall go or will go. But the Hebrew verb is in the past tense. Literally, and you have come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. A future event spoken of as if it already occurred. Different example. Joseph interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams, Genesis 41:29 and following. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. Simple enough. But again, virtually all English translations read, but after them 7 years of famine will arise, but the Hebrew verb is past tense, literally, but after them, 7 years of famine have arisen. A future event spoken of as if it's in the past. Final example from the New Testament, and this one is preserved in translation, so you're used to hearing it. Romans 8:29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense all the way from predestined to glorified. Now, you may have been predestined in the past. You may have been called in the past. You may have been justified in the past. But I'm telling you, you don't look glorified to me. And I understand you're sitting there going, well, you don't look too glorified yourself, Jack. That's fair enough. But there it is in the past tense. The prophetic perfect. What's the point? Talking about the future as if it is in the past. I bet you already have a sense of the point. Sort of know. It's this. When God says something is going to occur, it's so fixed, so certain, so true, it's like it already happened. You can take it to the bank. The fact that there's still some time between you and it is sort of a minor detail. Doesn't really matter, because God says so. That is the prophetic perfect. And Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 has a very unusual concentration cluster of prophetic perfects. I will now read it with the literal verb tenses. For unto us a child has been, not is, born. Unto us a child has been, not is, given. And the government is, not will be, upon his shoulder. And his name is, not will be called, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there is, not will be, no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from this time, not that time. And that's not a verb, it's a time designation. It occurs 227 times in the Old Testament, 223 of them, it is translated now. From this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord does, not will, perform this. So what? Isaiah gave this prophecy around 700 BC, seven centuries before the child was born. Yet, in the prophetic perfect, it is stated as if the child has already been born, as if the government was at that time on his shoulder. The people who heard it and the people who read it lived in the prophetic perfect. Access the promise of God by faith for 700 years. Then the child was born unto them, unto us. 2,000 years ago. Is it all fulfilled now? Have you noticed the endless peace of the last 2,000 years? Seeing how the world has been ordered with judgment and justice since then? Me neither. Here is the takeaway. We're still living in the prophetic perfect. Even though the child was born 2,000 years ago, most of what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is talking about is still in the future. But God said it. You know what that means? That means it's like it's already occurred. And by faith, we access that. We bring that in to the present. The child was born unto us. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, and he's coming back any day now. And when he does, he will take the government upon his shoulder. But until then, we live in the prophetic perfect. Even though his birth is past, his governance is future, and we access that by faith. Because right now, the nations rage. And the people imagine a vain thing. Syria, Iran, Russia, China, the United States. He will break them all like pieces of pottery and rule them with a rod of iron when he takes the government upon his shoulder. When Peter says, 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word confirmed, this is what he is talking about. The child has been born, but the prophecy's not done yet. So he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And as the world grows darker and darker, that light shines brighter and brighter. So hold your head high. Let your chest swell with hope and confidence and love. For unto us a child has been born, and the government will be upon his shoulder.
The sun is here, and the government. Upon his shore.